God, we ask your blessing on this time that we spend here on your consecrated day. We pray that our hearts would be consecrated to your service, and that you would take every ounce of strength that we have, Lord, that remains to us as our hearts beat, and bend it to your service, that you would be honored in it, because there is no greater goal for us than your honor and glory, surely not our own lot in life to expand it, or to push it forward, but always to seek your kingdom first, that all these other things might be added unto us. Let us take heart, Lord, that you are building a kingdom that is immovable, and that we inherit something that cannot be taken away, that moth and rust cannot destroy, and the thief cannot steal. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to embrace this high honor that you, and privilege that you've given your saints to be part of the immovable kingdom, and to realize that the world as a scaffold will fall away, but your kingdom will stand. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Last week we went through the entire first chapter of Haggai, which contained the first of the four prophecies that Haggai utters. This was given on month 6, day 1 of the second year of Darius. You remember the history. Cyrus sent a decree out that Jerusalem should be rebuilt in 536 B.C. They began rebuilding in 534 B.C. Counted for in Ezra 3. There was a lot of weeping as well as rejoicing at the size and the general demeanor of the building that was going to be constructed based on and inferred from the foundations. Cyrus was killed, Cambyses took over in Ezra 4:6, and he was convinced by the Samaritans who were withstanding the Jews, hostile to them, to bar them from building the any fortifications. Over at that point, there was that basic edict to bar them from working on fortifications was still in force. Therefore, there were 14 years of inactivity until Cyrus died, and then Darius takes the throne, Darius' successors. And at that point, we have 4 months, which we'll get to that. So, Haggai's activity, so the second year of Darius, on 6, day 1, the first of Haggai's prophecy, which basically, call from last week, the issue was you guys have come up with all sorts of excuses for your delinquency, none of which apply to God. You just wanted ease and comfort for yourself, and the very fact that you have luxuriously appointed homes, God's house is a bunch of rotting timbers, proves that you guys put yourselves in front of God. And that's the reason, according to Ezra and other Haggai, that God has blown upon their harvests and made it very, very little. So they worked hard and they expected to get a lot, but they put all their money into a torn purse, and there's a hole in it, the scriptures say. And consequently, they were working hard because there was no covenantal blessings. And if you remember from last week, they excused the dereliction and delinquency on the grounds that they wanted to start the work when they had resources sufficient for the magnificence that was required to honor God properly. God wasn't interested in that line of thinking. They were to proceed in obedience and not set this arbitrary standard and use that against the construction of the building. They were to proceed with the resources in hand, even though they'd be minuscule. The reason they were minuscule is because they weren't proceeding. See, there was a lack of blessing during this entire period. The other point was the very excuse that they was used, which says, well, you didn't allow us to build the temple, is untrue. It never disallowed them from building the sacred construction. It was simply disallowed from building the fortifications. They had every right to build the temple. It was just used as a pretext. So as Matthew Henry says, people are very ingenious in finding justifications for delinquency. So for 14 years, all their harvests were rotten, and all their work was essentially withered by God. And that's what gets their attention. So they're told to work, to get in, to go up into the mountain and bring timber and see to my house, and I will be honored. As we read the famous line in 1 Samuel, the 6th chapter, he who honors me, I will honor, but he doesn't like the esteem. And this was the period of light esteem, basically, for Israel. 24 days, it takes them to get all the material together, and then they start the construction. Now we're going to start the next block of prophecy, starts in month 7, day 21, as we see. There's a specific line of things to
prophecy is occurring on this day over here. This point of entry up today will take us to month 7, day 21.
Second year of Darius. You should ask, why all this detail?
Well, it's very interesting what's happening on month 7,
day 21. This day on the Hebrew calendar is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's where you celebrate your harvests, right?
So this is a tremendous feast day to reflect on God's goodness
and covenantal faithfulness and his rich blessings upon you. And you know what? On this final last day of the feast, which was supposed to be the big one with sacrifices and stuff, you know what kind of feast they had? Crummy! It was a miserable feast. It was awful. There was nothing there. It was like husks. So here they are, they've been busy working their tail off, constructing things, and they go have this feast to celebrate God's blessing, and there's no evidence of God's blessing. You know why? It takes about a year to get a crop together. So though they have repented at this point, there is no quick fix. The consequences of all this dereliction is still upon them. There's no escape, is it? So too many times we figure, well, I've repented, I've cleaned house, everything should be good by now. No, you need to deal with the situations you already put in force. God does not suddenly clean house on the consequences of your actions. The guilt of it may be, but the consequences you may have to deal with. And this is their situation. But it had a natural effect that you're sitting here saying, is God really? Because he said he's with us, that's why we started. He says, if you start building it, I'm with you. And now we're having this feast, and the feast shows no evidence of God being with us. Because the evidence of that is not going to show till the next harvest. Period. It's that simple. The people, being people, human nature, we kind of read current reality in. Remember we talked about the situation where they were asking for water? After they came through the Red Sea, they had two walls of water, and then 3 days later, where's the water? Because priorities are dictated by our personal need. We are driven by the moment. We are existential creatures, sadly enough. We don't see beyond our own next 5 minutes. But God expects us to rise above our time boundaries. So, it's time to address what apparently a lot of negativity and pessimism that's now rank. We said, there's no evidence of God's blessing. Here we're supposed to celebrate God's blessings with sacrifice and stuff, and there's nothing here. So if we look at chapter 2, I'll make one more final comment, by the way. After we go through this prophecy, the very next thing chronologically that occurs in Israel's history is not the next prophecy of Haggai. Because in the 8th month, Zechariah speaks, chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. So there's an interleave between these men that God has raised up. You'll notice now that the spirit of prophecy has been injected into Israel. We have what we call the post-exilic prophets popping up and speaking. God is now talking and confirming his presence with Israel. So there's some good news here. It's not as if all the five things had been lost forever when Solomon's temple was demolished. You might say, what are those five? Like the holy sacred fire, the Shekinah glory, the Urim and the Thummim, the Ark of the Covenant missing, and finally the spirit of prophecy. Well, the spirit of prophecy is back. We're told in Jeremiah 3:16 that the Ark of the Covenant is essentially irrelevant from that point forward. He said, because God's presence with his people will be so intimate and close that the Ark of Covenant will not be desired, needed, or will it come to mind. And so we actually move forward in God's progression as a plan. So Zechariah will speak next before we finish up Haggai. We'll teach on Haggai the second half of it next week, but remember, when I go back to Zechariah, we really be right back in this period, just a couple weeks past, I think we've discussed today. In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord in the hand of the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, those who remain of the people, saying, so this is addressed to the, again, like we said last week, to the civil rulers, Zerubbabel, the princely aspect, and to the religious, just a priestly caste. So we have church and state being confronted, plus all the people. Who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory? That would be when Solomon had constructed it. Who was left among you?
There was a point in time over here in Ezra 3 where 14, 16 years earlier, there were quite a few people who had seen it. In the meantime, but some of those folks had died.
So the amount of people who had seen the Solomonic temple has now decreased, but there's still some that have seen it. And he's appealing to that fact, just like those were the guys who were weeping because of the building. By the way, I should point out that though it's commonly stated, even by commentators, among some of which I followed, that the problem with this temple was its dimensions, that it was smaller in square footage. That's actually a false statement. According to Ezra 6, it had larger square footage than did the Solomon temple. So it wasn't so much the lateral size of the structure as the fact that it was going up like a bungalow in their view rather than a mighty structure. It was the appointment of the house and its ornamentation that looked deficient, not its physical size. And of course, like I said, it was missing the sacred fire, the Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant, the Urim and Thummim, and finally the Spirit of the Prophets. But we see the prophets are back in full force. God is with the people. He first gives them a firm order to start working so that they're not losing out on things. And of course, there's no instant fixes. We have to apply that to our own lives. If you find yourself going in the wrong course and God is not blessing you because you're on covenant with Him on that point, and you correct the course, there's not going to be an instant fix. The instant fix is your relationship with God. It will no longer blow upon your possessions to decrease them. But it's going to take time to correct these problems. We have the same problem as and politics always offers the quick fix to us. You know, elect this guy, we have a quick fix over here. We have two chickens in every pot was a quick fix that was promised as a political campaign in our country, right? And it didn't happen. And most of the people that was promised to had two chickens in the pot. And we have the equivalent being promised by both parties today. And the church often gets pulled into this notion of let's have quick fixes. If we promote this political thing or that political thing, we'll have a quick fix. God doesn't allow quick fixes. Get yourself into a deep hole, you can have a long, long time of hard work and covenantal faithfulness to dig out. God will bless you after you get out of the hole, but don't think it's going to happen overnight. There are no getting out of the holes overnight. There is faithfulness when you get out of the hole. As a nation, as a family, as an individual, as a church. So who's left of these folks? And poses the question to them. How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? He says, doesn't this seem like nothing compared to the Solomonic temple that you saw before? So he appeals and puts in the word in the mouths of the people things they're secretly thinking, that God really isn't with us in this. It's evident in this feast. It's evident in the building so far. You know, we got it back on track. You're still not looking like the old temple. And so this is what's going, this pessimistic outlook is what is going to be dealt with. This encouragement. Now that they got started working, now that we're seeing that the beasts didn't fix themselves instantaneously overnight, it's time to go deal with it. We'll talk about next week a very interesting concept, verse 16 of the same chapter. Since those days were, talking about this whole period of time, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for the drought, 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. It means you grab a bunch of sheaves of, say, wheat or something like that, put them in the mill. It looks like you estimate and say, man, that's about 20 bushels of wheat after I grind it. And you grind the stuff, but in fact, there's only 10 in it. In other words, it didn't deliver what you expected. Same thing with the grapes. It looks like you should be able to get so much. You know, you look at the pile of grapes in the barrels and say, I should get 50 out of this, 50, whatever it was, or bows, whatever you call it. And instead, there's 20. In other words, though it looks like it's a good harvest, it's a worthy harvest each time. You're not getting what you expect. Expectations don't match reality. It's because God is blowing upon all the work of your hand here. So He's going to recall them back to that period of time and say, there's no quick fixes. And that's what's going on. Even things that looked like they were going to deliver didn't deliver expectation, didn't even go by measurement of what you expected. So you'd pronounce, now we have about 20 there, plan on 20, that's 10. If you have 50 there, it's 20. People people on church planning committees probably think, like, I seem to think that if you look at the planning sheets for how the church does, we should have so much, but it's up to God, isn't it? All right. So, verse 4 is a command of encouragement. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. This was the promise that we got from the last chapter. If you build a house, I will be with you. And now it's confirmed, I am with you, notwithstanding the crummy harvest, notwithstanding the awful, minuscule, paltry offerings that you were able to give me, because your harvest followed up 3 years to be your dereliction of leaving my house to rot while you ran after and dealt with your own business, personal business, putting self over God. Since this has changed, he encourages them to keep going. So this is not a nasty word, this is a word of encouragement. Keep going. I am with you. Don't pay attention to your circumstances. Sometimes it pleases God to take us when we're at the lowest to bring us back up higher. Because then it's all of him, isn't it? I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you or in your midst. Fear ye not. So here it is again. Don't be afraid. Don't think that I'm not with you just because circumstances still have not improved. In fact, this is a situation where there's going to be political percussion. You know, Darius wasn't going to last forever. He was going to be deposed shortly. And we'll soon have Alexander the Great on the scene of history, and his nation subdivided. Finally, the Romans are going to plow through, any one of which could put the kibosh, put their foot on Israel's neck and say, no more worship here. Israel was supposed to be the head of the nations, and here they're subjugated under Darius. So it looks like we get to do this at his will. So we're in a very precarious situation. But God is going to tell us something very interesting, that the precarious situation is not Israel's. It's the nations round about Israel that have a precarious situation. Israel had the rock on which to build. The nations round about were actually building on shifting sand. And that's where this prophecy is going. But there's a confirmation and requirement for them to work. According to the covenantal word, God will be faithful to his covenant. We're faithful to him and see to his house, he'll see to our house. But they came expecting God to bless them when they absolutely brought nothing to God. So how do we come looking to God for something we withhold from God? There's no what reasonable sense is there in which we can expect from God when we don't give him what he expects, what little he expects from us. And I say it very plainly, what little he expects from us. I think Job had it right. When you offer everything you have, even that was given. Your life. Put that on the line. And my spirit remaineth among you. That's an important point. The Holy Spirit does remain in the midst of the people. And that's sufficient. And it's evident in the work going forward. And here comes the actual content of the prophecy, verses 6 and 7. But thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. It continues a little bit longer. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We have a string of propositions laid out by Haggai, Jehovah of hosts, speaking to them, what he's going to promise about this house. Now, the advantage of looking at this passage is that we had the benefit of the book of Hebrews explaining it. It'd be probably a lot tougher to understand what was being said here. Because the book of Hebrews, 12th chapter, we'll get into it momentarily, explains what is meant by these terms, these prepositions, and this claim. It says, "What yet once more the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire for the beauties of the nations shall come to fill this house." Basically saying, this construction here will be more glorified than the previous one that Solomon had built. And it would be worth taking a look at the Hebrews passage at this point. 12th chapter, starting at verse 25. This is part of a larger discussion which which basically indicates that Christians, the Christian church, is Mount Zion, the Mount Zion scripture. And we'll back up and go through that, but let's first look at the quotation before we back up and look at the context. Verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth." They're talking about, and we'll see from context from chapter verse 18, they're talking about when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. Verse 19, "The sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, what they heard entreated them, the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Deuteronomy 5. So in verse 25, "Do not refuse him that speaketh," saying you will not escape. If they didn't escape when God spoke in Exodus 20 from the top of Mount Sinai, how much less will you escape if you refuse him who speaks now? Who's speaking now? Christ is speaking through the scriptures at this point to us. And he's saying you are in worse shape for neglecting this book than they were for neglecting words that were spoken so loudly that the mountains shook. You're in more serious shape now. This is basically the idea also inculcated in Hebrews 2:2, where the idea is if every transgression received a just recompense under the old covenant, how much more now will they be punished in the new dispensation of grace? It's more severe penalties in the New Testament era than the old. Most people say the old was the tough, harsh dispensation, when God was just unmerciful. It's the other way around. He's less merciful now because he's provided grace more abundantly than ever. Therefore, mercy has already been stretched to the limits. Therefore, there's no space for us going around playing games with him and refusing him. And refusing him simply means not listening to what he has to reveal in his word. This is exactly what they did. I mean, it wasn't long before they were building a golden calf. They refused him who spake on earth. Now the situation is, do not refuse him that speaks from heaven. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. Talking about then back in Mount Sinai, Exodus 20. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Here's the quotation from Haggai 2. He's now citing Haggai to the effect that God is speaking here about the current dispensation that they're living in, the Christian dispensation. And this word, yet once more, signifies, he explains what it means. It signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that is, temporal things, the human thing, if you will, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And this is actually, in the Greek, is telic. It means in order that these things have to be removed in order that the unshakable kingdom may remain. So long as these shakable things, these kingdoms of the world, still exist in the form they're in, they are an insuperable obstacle and boundary to God's kingdom being established. Therefore, they must be shaken and laid in ruins so that God's kingdom can stand alone at the end of the day. That's what the prophet prediction is. Wherefore, we receiving, in the present tense, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So moving back to the 18th verse of Hebrews, we see, for ye, plural ye, you readers of this book, are not come unto the mountain that might be touched. In other words, it's not a physical mountain that you're attached.
Can't be touched, this wall. This is a wall that can't be touched.
And so Mount Sinai is also a touchable physical mountain that exists in the lands of wilderness out there, the howling wilderness. And that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So here's a comparison. This is not like that old mountain that was physically existing, Mount Sinai. It says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And it says, present, ye are come, not you're going to come, or some future time you will come. He says, you are come, currently, to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. And basically, these are all synonyms for the same idea, six different synonyms, if you will. Mount Zion is the city of the living God, is the heavenly Jerusalem, is the innumerable company of angels, is the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse him not that speaketh. Having come now to Mount Zion, which cannot be touched, as opposed to the mountain that can, it's time for us to conduct ourselves accordingly, because God is going to shake not just the earth, but he's shaking and continues to shake heavens and earth. It's the word seismos, we get seismograph and earthquake language from. And there's a continual shaking occurring until all things are shaken and only the kingdom of God is left. So anything that's not founded on God's kingdom will be ultimately destroyed. The kingdom of God is the solvent of all institutions not based on itself. It dissolves them. That's exactly what's going on. And only the unmovable, the unshakable kingdom of God will remain. And it's in the earth now. That Mount Zion is a symbol for a church that's composite Jewish and Gentile is apparently taught in Psalm 87. You turn to Psalm 87. It reads, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention, or really better yet, I will announce Rahab and Babylon as knowers of me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, and here it reads in the King James, this and that man was born in her, and the highest shall establish her. The literal reading is, and of Zion it shall be said, each and every man is born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. So here you have Babylonians, Philistines, Ethiopians, all mentioned as members of Zion, and being born in Zion. Zion is a transnational entity. It is the Christian church, in essence. And that's why Hebrews says, ye are coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem, that Galatians 4, is the mother of us all, according to Paul. There was an extended discussion saying physical Israel does not correspond to the Israel promises. It corresponds to the situation of Ishmael, not Isaac. The promises traced in Isaac go to the church, and until such time as the natural branches are grafted back in, those were born after the flesh in Abraham's bloodline, they are broken off to them. So here we have a notion of Zion being a transnational entity. So when we shake these nations, what happens to them? Well, they're afflicted. Political concussions and wars and things like that that are designed basically to afford the kingdom of God create affliction in the nations. And if we turn to Isaiah 19, we can see perhaps a pattern of God's operation. The whole chapter is pertinent. It says, The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, so you have brother against brother here, which is also referred to a little bit later in Haggai. And they shall fight everyone against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit shall fail. I will give them over to the hands of a cruel Lord. Verse 4. Water shall fall, fail in the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And then verse 14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Now here Egypt's in ancient Israel, the enemy of Israel, Egypt and Syria. Big enemies of Israel. And it shall be like a terror. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid of himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. And here's where it gets interesting. 19, verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, which is a promise that they speak Hebrew. The language is the covenant language. And swear to the Lord of hosts, one of the cities shall be called the city of destruction. Out of six cities, five shall be faithful to God, and the sixth will no longer exist. It's a city that was destroyed. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. But they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them, deliver the Egyptians. The Savior. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. This is exactly like the language of Psalm 87. I shall announce Egypt, Rahab is Egypt, according to Isaiah, as a knower of me. Here it says, they know me. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and to Jehovah, and perform it. So there's covenantal faithfulness here as a consequence of all these shakings that go on. So we see basically the prediction of the conversion of Egypt as a nation. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So blessings flow to Egypt, but not before there's a lot of grief that Egypt's going to suffer. I wonder what this passage would look like if God were speaking about America, about how often he would afflict us for our actions, that he would cause the idols to melt in our midst, of which we have millions. As a nation, and we have foolish counselors, verse 11. It seems to be some of these things already apply to us as applied to Egypt. But the intention is to smite and to heal. So here Egypt is healed of God. Things that would normally be disallowed in the Old Covenant period, because you can't build altars anywhere but Jerusalem. The Jews built one in Bethel and got in trouble for it. But here there's a legitimate altar built inside Egypt, which God allows. Because in the New Covenant era, things are different. Malachi 1:11 talks about the Gentiles round about burning incense to the Lord, something completely forbidden in the law of God, but allowed when God's kingdom breaks first the boundaries of Jerusalem and goes into the four corners of the earth. In verse 23, very significant, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian, also a mortal enemy of the Jews, shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Here we have a fascinating, very anti-Semitic comment that the sequence of blessing is in the following order. Egyptians first. Their faithfulness is already evidenced in Israel last, the third part, not the head, the last, the caboose. This is exactly what's taught in Romans 11. It says, the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. In that sequence, Isaiah 19 has exact same salvation sequence, healing of the nations, that's set forth in Romans 11. Of the conversion of Egypt and Assyria preceding that of Israel first. And we see nothing but, and these were mortal enemies, that's the point. God takes his enemies of his people and he has two choices, right? Destroy them, or he can convert them. He chooses to convert them. So the shaking of the nations results in this ultimate pattern. They are afflicted with the intention, getting their attention. It's the old 2x4 God's using. Bring them into his fold. Daniel 2 is also significant in this connection. Let's turn to Daniel. It's the famous prophecy about this statue that the Pharaoh had seen in a dream, or the Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. And it's interpreted. And the interpretation is explained in verse 44 and 45. It talks about a sequence of kings. It starts with Babylon, down to Medo-Persia, down to the Macedonian era, down to the Roman era, which represents the feet of the statue. And in the days of these kings, verse 44, Daniel 2, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Here is the setting up of the immovable, indestructible kingdom. In the days of the kings, which corresponds to the Roman Empire, basically. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God's kingdom destroys and breaks into pieces all other kingdoms, but it alone stands. It's indestructible, but they are not indestructible. They're going to be all folded into his kingdom. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, the vision showed a stone cut without human hand. It was not human creation. It was stone that God had cut himself. And that it would break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. If we look at the actual prediction of the image, verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay. Smote the image during the Roman period. Sits at God's right hand up there. Till all his enemies are on his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it manifests that he is accepted, which did put all things under him.
Meaning,
verse 27, 1 Corinthians 15. Says the Father is not, is one exception of the rule. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, mediatorial reign by appointment in this kingdom, because the kingdom was given to him for a purpose, that he should perfect it and give it back to the Father. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. Ask of me and I shall give thee the nations as thine inheritance, because God has set his holy king on his holy hill, the Christ. So all the kingdoms of the earth are given to God and to Christ as his inheritance. And when he is finished as the Prince of Peace, purging them out, he delivers the entire saved world, which he stands as advocate for the Father, to the Father. That's why we read in John 12:32, it says, behold, if I be lifted up, I shall gather all men to myself. Everybody. And that's what we're seeing happening through time, the gathering of all people to Christ. Not those who've died, sinners. Sorry, Hitler's not too long, she's gone. But for generations yet coming, the promises are still good. One generation will see it as wonderful blessing. Remember, I'm not a universalist in the heretical sense, but you can be what's called an eschatological universalist, meaning you loved up what's called the Puritan hope of the conversion of the nations as a scriptural reality, a promise that has meaning for our work, being part of that. Therefore, we to be faithful and work hard to. Let's close. Father God, we give thanks unto you for this word. We pray that we would look to the lessons in it that might apply to our walk. We be sure to be bringing our silver and gold to your kingdom and not be stingy with it, Lord, because certainly it belongs to you before it ever belonged to us. Let us not withhold anything of our talents, our strength, our substance from you as you build your kingdom. And help us, Lord, to keep our feet on the rock that's immovable and have no trust in the nations who are building on the sand, and that you will shake and shake and shake until they be no more, but are absorbed and consumed by your kingdom, which shall stand forever. Thank you, Lord, that we have citizenship in such a great kingdom. In your Son's name. Amen. One last point about the rebel. You find that he's mentioned in Luke 3 as a ancestor of Christ. He's in the line.